It's good to see all of you and have this opportunity to be together. I so enjoy our times of worship together, where we are able to just be before the Lord. And I love it, actually, the way our worship started out this morning was silence. Do you enjoy silence? You know, the psalmist says, in quietness and confidence you speak to me. So even when there's quiet, we can have confidence to know that God is going to speak to us. And I think our lives are so filled with noise and distractions all the time. It's great to have silence. And particularly when you're together with a group, I think it's a magnificent thing when you have a large group of people and there's silence and God is speaking to people. And that's a moment when each of us can say, Lord, I love you. I thank you for your presence and that we can all be together and we can give glory to you. It's a great time. Well, I want to read a couple of passages of Scripture this morning before we dig into some thoughts here. And the first passage I would like to read is Psalm 8. We looked at Psalm 8 last week. But I want to have you note something that maybe you haven't seen here before. The two kinds of majesty that are denoted in the text. So we've got Psalm 8, and I would like to begin reading at verse 1, and then we'll drop down, read some others, and then another text. So it goes like this. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens, in the heavens and above the heavens. Then notice how the psalm ends. He ends with the same term. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Twice he uses that term, majesty or majestic, to refer to the Lord. But look at verse 5. He talks about the creation of man, of humans. Says you've made him a little lower than God, Elohim, and you crown him with glory and majesty. So here we have the majesty of God, but also then we are told the majesty of man. Two kinds of majesty. Resident within this word majesty, in the Hebrew wording, is the word reputation. Your reputation, Lord, is demonstrated in all the earth and above the heavens. So in everything that God has made, his reputation is at stake. Right? And we look at the sun, the moon, and the stars, the created world that we live in, and we are looking at what? The majesty of God, but the reputation of God, who he really is being displayed throughout all of creation. Did you all see the moon last night? Did you see it setting in the west this morning? It's hard getting up today, wasn't it? I don't like this. These time changes. Mitch messed with us, you know, and maybe should have left it like it was. But it was so gorgeous, and there was light, and we have trees in our yard, and I love it when the shadows are cast down across the yard, and you see this majesty of God, the glory in the sun, the moon, and the stars. Well, here in verse 3, he says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the sun, moon, and stars, which you ordain. So when I think of that, and I see your majesty being displayed. What is man? He seems so small and so minute. And haven't we commented on that? Especially with the discovery of the powerful telescopes, and we look out and we see the wonder, the bigness of heaven. And humans are such little things. But he says, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. Elohim is the word there. Some of your translations say angels, right? But it's really Elohim. I think when we compare the nature of God to the nature of man, there's vast difference. But he's showing us something else here. Majesty is seen in how God rules over all the created universe. Or we can say the created and the unseen, the seen and the unseen. All the things that he has made, the things that are visible to us, and whatever he has made in the invisible world. We think of things like angels that we cannot see. And he rules over all of this, and his majesty is displayed. So it's a vast realm over which God rules. But then it comes along and says, but you've made man a little lower than that. What does he mean? Well, he's given us a realm to rule too, hasn't he? And we'll see in a minute when we turn to Genesis that this ruling that we have is on this sphere called the earth. And we have a particular job. I don't know, maybe in the future we'll be exploring some places around the earth as well, as we've already done. We don't know where that will take us. But our majesty, our reputation is at stake in how we rule in the sphere that we have. God does a pretty good job in the sphere in which he rules. So this is an incredible little passage of scripture here. The majesty of God, but then we who are created in his image are made to display our reputation, our majesty, in the way we rule over the dominion that God has given to us. Pretty incredible, right? Now turn back to Genesis. The first and second chapters of Genesis. And I'm going to read about three ways. We don't need to put that slide up there yet, Carrie, but three ways in which the majesty of man is displayed on the earth. And what is at stake in us maintaining our reputation as rulers, those having dominion over the earth? What kind of people does it take? All right, here we go. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. As I pointed out last week, image and likeness are the same thing. It's what's known as a Hebrew parallelism, often done throughout the Old Testament for emphasis. Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Here we've discovered two aspects of the majesty of man. What is it that gives us honor, glory, majesty? Number one, we are created in the image of God. We took time to look at that last week. I guess if you want to hear that, you can go online and listen to the message. And we talked about the different ways we're created in the image of God. And then it says, number two, we're made male and female, man and woman. And this sexual distinction, this clarity of who we are in our sexuality, is a way that the majesty of man is displayed on the earth.
Okay.
Now we're going to drop down and see one more point. And we can put our slide up here, Carrie. Verse 7 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So here in this creation account, we're being given a description of where our majesty comes from. We have majesty because we're made in the image of God. We have majesty because we are made male and female. And we have majesty because we are a union of body and soul. It's the way God made us. And therein lies our honor, therein lies our glory, and therein lies our majesty. And it's in this that our reputation is at stake as we serve God in the world that he has given to us. Now, when we think generally about this, there's some incredible information that is given to us in Genesis. And there are four important words that talk about how we came into being and how all of creation came into being. And they're given to us in the first chapter or two of the book of Genesis. And let me just run through these. The first word is the word bara, and it's the Hebrew word which means to create out of nothing, to call into existence just by your word, to create by fiat. He speaks it, and it happens. And the Latin word for that is ex nihilo, the term which means out of nothing. So, in Genesis 1:1, we read, and God created bara out of nothing by his word, the heavens and the earth. He made it all. We talk about the heavens. Notice it's in the plural. It usually refers to one of three things: the atmospheric heavens, which is that right around the earth, the starry heavens, and then the heavens of God's throne, which have always existed. So he's going to be referring here to the stars, the sun, the moon, the atmosphere around the earth, and all of those things. Spoke, brought it into being. Another word is the word asa, and it's a word which means to make from already existing material. So in chapter 2, verse 7, in 126, let us make man in our image. He's talking about something else. Calls material stuff into being. Now he's going to make something, and it's to make out of already existing material. We'll see more in a minute what that means. And then there's that word yatsar, to form from already existing material, and that's what we have in 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth, it says. And then we have this word bana, which means to build from already existing material. As when it says in Genesis 2:22, then God fashioned a woman. The Hebrew word literally there, God built a woman. Now, I know what's going through our minds right now, right? He built a woman. We often say, well, I won't say it publicly, okay. But you have to like this. You have to like this. So how did it happen? First, God speaks, and he brings all this material into existence. And then he begins to make. And then he forms. And then he builds. You may know that old joke where Satan stands before God and claims that he can do just as much as God does. And God says, okay, let's have a contest in creating. And so Satan reaches over and he takes some dirt. And he starts, and God said, no, wait a minute. Get your own dirt. Dirt. Who has the ability to do that save God himself? Well, verse 1 tells us that God created all that raw material, called it into being, and then began this process of making, forming, and building. And in Genesis 1:26 and 27, two of these words are used in interesting relationship. 1:26 says, "Let us make man." What did God do? Well, he took the existing material. It's going to be elaborated more on chapter 2. And he makes this man, who we call Adam. The Hebrew word is A-D-A-M, transliterated into English, with that breathing mark, Adam. And it means the human. God made the human. And then, in verse 127, it says, God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. So the question is, how do you make and create both at the same time? What is God doing here? Well, the answer is really quite wonderful. As we study Genesis, the answer becomes obvious. The human, Adam, and later Eve, his wife, we are told, have two parts. They are material and immaterial. Corporeal and non-corporeal is the term that theologians like to use. The body of Adam was made. Let us make man. And so in this already existing material, God begins to form the man out of the dust of the earth. But up to this point in the creative process, there is something that has not yet happened. It is the creation of the soul of man, the immaterial part of man. So here's God forming, creating the man to be on the earth. And then he speaks ex nihilo, out of nothing, and infused into man is his soul, his immaterial part. When this happens, we see that in this unique composition of Adam, the human, Adam and all the rest of us now, because we come out of Adam, that humans are set apart from the rest, all the rest of animal life and creation, because we have souls, something immaterial. 2:7 says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." He can only be called man, only be called the human, when these two elements are brought together. Otherwise, if God had not breathed in him to this breath of life and he became a living soul or a living being, unique description of the human, if that hadn't happened, he would have been walking around the earth like another animal. It took the breath of God. And this term breath of God is the same term that's used all throughout the Old Testament and then in a different way in the New Testament to speak of God bringing his word into being. The writing of the word of God and bringing that into being as well. It's the breath of God coming out to create reality. Things as they really are. So one part is made of the dust of the earth, and the other part by divine fiat, as he speaks this word, creating a unique being. And so we are really people meant for two worlds, the seen world and the unseen world. We have a foot in each one. And that's where our definition comes from. And that's our majesty, to understand that we have this relationship. So, thus man is a unity of earth material, but something more than earth material. He's body and soul. She is body and soul. So we're unavoidably attached to the earth, unavoidably attached to an unseen world. Now, if we understand that, if this is true, would it not be necessary to nurture both? To live fully as humans physically, and to live fully as humans spiritually. Effort given in both directions. So, last week, I asked you the question, what does it mean to be human? I think it's an interesting question because here people have lived on the earth for thousands of years, or some say longer than that. And one of the big questions among sociologists and historians and theologians today is, what does it mean to be a human being? What does that mean? And I showed you some books last week. One of my favorites is one by Ronald Allen called The Majesty of Man, in which he goes into this. And then there was another book by Leon Cass. It's an edited work, so he takes the compilation of lots of different works. And it's called Being Human, Readings from the President's Council on Bioethics. This was written in 2003, or compiled in 2003 under George W. Bush's presidency. And he is echoing a big question that is being asked today. So here's what he says. What is a human being? What kind of life have we been given to live? We begin this chapter by acknowledging that we have both corporeal and non-corporeal aspects. We are embodied spirits and inspirited bodies. This alleged duality, easy to assert, is, however, hard to understand. Many are tempted to resolve the difficulty by belittling the significance of one or other as of the aspect, or declaring instead that either our souls or our bodies are the seats of our real identity. Are you your body is a question that's asked. Or are you just your soul? Or are you both? I'm going to propose that you are both. How do we know this? Well, first of all, God made you as a physical being. That's his will, right? Then he infuses into you this capacity of being in touch with another unseen power. So, others have thought about this for a long time, and that's why I like to go back and read history, because we don't have to recreate the wheel. We can learn so much from those who've gone before us. Well, so in proposing completeness as a human being, we have to be a unity. We have to see that there's a unity between soul and body. Or I like a better word. I think there's a better word. We are a union of body and soul. So here's Augustine. Man is not merely a soul, nor merely a body, but man is both body and soul. Augustine lived in the 4th and 5th centuries. Then we come down to Aquinas, those who's called the angelic doctor. He lived from 1225 to 1275. And he said, the soul and body are one. For the soul is the moving principle of the body, and the soul without the body is incomplete. We know the body is a unity of various systems, right? And you can think about the systems that make us a physical being. You know, we have the vascular system, cardiovascular system, we have the nerve system, we have the skeletal system, all those things are there. People today are so enamored with the physical structure of people. We're so thankful for the research that's done and the advancement in medicine. But we mustn't overlook the fact that there's another system in there. It's the soul. It's been infused into us. There are different ways to think about this. And it's been demonstrated to us in other doctrines in the Bible. That we are a union or a unity is in a way similar to the Trinity. We say there is one God, right? One, three persons. Take any one out, and you no longer have a Trinity. All three persons are necessary. Is that a mystery? Yes, that is a mystery. And that's something we all have to learn to live with. Or we might think of the two natures in Christ. Is Jesus one person? Yes, he is one person. But he is a unity of human and divine. Both of these are in man. From a careful study of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, all indications are that we will have as much of a physical existence in what we call eternity as we now have now, and it will be forever. You're all going to get bodies, new bodies. And Judy and I have often talked about all the trouble God goes to get our bodies and souls back together at the time of resurrection. But we're told that he's going to do this. What I'm proposing is that our physical beings are not a curse to us. They are a blessing. They are a gift from God. And true spirituality involves our recognition of this union. Jesus warned against those who put all their efforts into their physical lives and forfeit their souls. Genesis warns us not to do the reverse. Put all of our activities into the soul and forget our physical lives on earth. That this is what a complete human being looks like. I want you to be able to say, I love being a human being. I love this because this is what God made me to be. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be an angel. You're not going to be God. You know what you're going to be? You'll be a human being. I love Jerome Barr's warning when he says, never say, I'm just human. He said, that's blasphemy. Because God made you to be a human being. Genesis 1 and 2 describe the majesty of the human being and tell us what our activity on the earth is supposed to be, what we are supposed to be, and what our activity on the earth is supposed to be. We're talking about who we are in essence. We come back next week and we're going to talk about what do we do on earth? What is it we give our attention to that enhances the majesty that is given to us by our Creator? So try to be here next week, because you got to have the two melded together. The majesty of man. Often when we go to Genesis, we start out with chapter 3 and talk about the fall. And we neglect those first two chapters. But it's within those first two chapters we find the truth of all this embedded there. Let me talk about other ways in which our humanity is emphasized in the Bible. First, the majesty of man is further enhanced by the incarnation. John chapter 1, you can follow along here if you want to, or you can just listen. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that is. Now verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Here is grace and truth displayed in human form by Jesus Christ Himself. His body it allowed Him to live on earth and be one of us. But a lot of times I think when Christians look at this, if I ask them, why did Jesus take on a body? They will say something like this: so He could die on the cross for us and fulfill God's purpose in our salvation. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. But is that the only reason Jesus took on a body? No. Jesus took on a body because He's permanently going to be a human being. And we have joined within Him this divine nature and this human nature. He never gives it up. At His ascension, it was a real human body in which He went back to heaven. Acts 1:11, this Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you watched Him go into heaven. Let me stop right there. How did He go into heaven? How did He go? I'm looking for answers now.
Went into the clouds.
Okay, He went up in clouds. Say it again.
Literally.
He literally went up before them. I think we often look at the verb. He was taken up from them. We're told He's going to come back in exactly the same way. But the thing we must not overlook is that it was a real human body that rose out of their sight and went up into that cloud. And you've heard me, some of you talk about this before, I try to imagine that. What was it that like that day when the door of heaven opened and the Son, after 33 years, returns? You think there was silence? You think it was quiet? No, I think there were angels and whoever else happened to be there singing. The trumpets were blaring, and it was a human being who walked into the streets of heaven right up to the throne and sat down on the right hand of God. And He's sitting there right now in human form. And we are told, and we shall be made like Him. There's our glory. There is our glory. So see the noun part of it. The verb, He rose, and He's coming back. But who was it? It was He, the Son of God, taken on flesh. And He is forever going to be that way. Think of it. The Trinity was forever altered when Jesus took on human form. It's different. Did He cease to be God? No, He never ceased being God. But He took on human form. And Paul writes and says He's the first fruits of the resurrection. There is no other human in heaven now that we know of. Not in this form. We talk about people dying and going to heaven, and there's so much mystery surrounding that, I can't tell you exactly what it means. But I know they're not complete because they haven't gotten their new bodies yet. But they will. The majesty and glory of man is demonstrated not just in the death, but in the incarnation, in the resurrection, in the ascension, and the return of Christ, which we are all awaiting. The majesty of man is further enhanced when we are told that as believers, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Does that give dignity to us? That God would choose to come and live in our humanity. Okay. Father, we are needful of you. We are needful in understanding what you made us to be, but also helping us understand more clearly who we are and what our role is in the world. When the glory of man is extolled in other ways today, and we're told we can create ourselves, we can recreate ourselves to be whatever we want to be. But then when we stand this in juxtaposition against your word, we see the definition is there. We have distinction. We have clarity on what it means, in large measure, to be human beings. And when we function within this, somehow it is reflective of you yourself, our Creator, the one who made us, and you bear your own majesty. As we continue to think about these things, we pray that the Holy Spirit will teach us and confirm within us the things that are true. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.